Verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies or hosts? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who's a maggot and a son of man who's a worm?" But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who's without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. Yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent or dragon. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how shall a whisper we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who's taken away my justice, and the Almighty who's made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he gain much if God takes away his life. Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is going to be from Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1. And we'll also read a few verses out of chapter 20. But Job, in answering Bildad, speaks about how God created his throne above the earth. And John here sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit and saw this vision. So we read from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And let's go over to chapter 20, and we see this throne again. Chapter 20, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, reading chapter 4, it sounds like it's just a throne up there, and there's just this constant chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," and it seems like they're all self-absorbed. But that is not the truth. The God who is having the cherubim surrounding him singing this incessant sanctus, "Holy, holy, holy," is actively involved in the world that he made. And it comes out when here at the end, this one sitting on the throne has books. He's judging everyone according to their works. He knows who's in his book of life. He knows who's not. And so we have a very active, personal God involved in his creation. We'll touch on that more in a bit. Let's turn to our gospel reading, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to begin, at verse 35, and let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. The context here was Jesus was challenged as casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so Jesus began to condemn these people. And we pick up here in verse 35. Jesus says, "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." If I could just pause for a moment. That's a proverb. That's like a parable in a sentence. That's a loaded statement there. Verse 36, he says, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to them, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Now, I want you to catch something here. He's condemning them. They look like they're light, but they're full of darkness. They look clean on the outside, but he says, I know what's inside you, greed and wickedness. And then he says in verse 41, rather give alms. And he says, and then indeed all things are clean to you. Alms was to give to the poor, to help the needy. And he says, and then you'll be clean. And somebody can say, well, that sounds like works righteousness. And maybe it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the pure, righteous one. And we thank you that you teach us not only what we must believe, but things we must do. And I pray, Father, you would impart truth to us and help us not to be confused or to be hypocrites, but that we could be like Job, holding on to our integrity before you. And Lord, that you would bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in Job chapter, beginning at chapter 25. And we are going to be dealing with touching on, and I say touching on, just a couple themes this morning. One is righteousness or righteous, and then one is on knowing God or knowing the nature of God. And again, just touching, there's no way we can exhaust this. Our subject this morning is Bildad's third speech to Job and Job's answer. And this exchange between Bildad, chapter 25, and then Job's answer in verses in chapters 26 and 27, it actually ends the dialogue section. Zophar doesn't even have a third speech. Bildad's is very, very short here, but it ends the dialogue between these so-called three friends and then Job's answer. And it's interesting because at this point, in this section, this exchange between Bildad and Job, it actually brings us full circle back to chapter 1 and 2, where Yahweh declares to Satan, the accuser, have you considered my servant, Job? And then God says, there's none like Job, an upright man, one who still holds fast to his integrity, though you, Satan, incite me, Yahweh, against him to destroy him without cause. And we find in Job's answer here in chapter 27, verse 5 and 6, Job says, till I die, I'm not putting away my integrity. My righteousness I'll hold fast as long as I live. I'm not letting it go. And of course, the accusation always has been to Job that you're wicked, Job. That's why you're suffering. Job says, I don't know the cause. I'm asking God to show me the cause. I'm asking God to vindicate me. But I know of no sin I've committed that's brought this suffering upon me. And so again, he makes his declaration of integrity and righteousness. And that's what God testified of him to the Satan, to the accuser. What does this have to do with us? Well, I would hope that we would have a little more understanding of what righteousness or what it means to be righteous. Bildad says in chapter 25, verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? Job responds in chapter 27, verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast. So we need to know. We need to know how to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? And I would suggest to you that to be right with God, we need to know the nature of God. We need to know what God is like. What does God require of us? So let's begin here in chapter 25, Bildad's third speech to Job. And if I could just paraphrase chapter 25, verses 2 through 6, it's kind of like he says to Job, Job, it's impossible for a man to be righteous and pure before God. Job, you're a man. You're a son of man. So Job, verse 6, you're just a maggot and a worm before God. You're wicked. There's no way you can claim to be righteous before God. So this is the third and final speech of the three friends. It's interesting. It's kind of frustrating to me a little bit, but it's interesting that many commentators think that there's a corruption of the text of Scripture here with chapter 25. It's too short. And they think that chapter 27, especially verses 13 through 23, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with what Job's saying. And they say, actually, this looks like part of Bildad's speech. And so somehow it got separated by scribes or whatever. Or maybe those verses in chapter 27, 13 through 23, maybe that's Zophar's third speech. And so they make this argument. It's pretty widely acclaimed. There's some corruption of the text here. And I don't think so. I think there's a much simpler explanation that Bildad and the two other friends have simply run out of things to say. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I notice that when I'm studying these last many weeks, several months as we go through Job, it's like they keep repeating themselves. They keep saying the same things over and over and over and over. It's like they're a broken record, and they're trying to just, it's kind of like an ad baculum fallacy. We're just going to beat them down with a stick. We're just going to keep beating them down. You're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked. But, you know, there's a few things they tweak in there, but that's the same thing. And like a broken record, they try to beat down Job to confessing to something he's not guilty of. But what we see instead is this beaten down Job has worn them out. They've not worn him out. He's worn them out. He's outlasted their flawed arguments. He's responded with arguments of his own based on the truth of who God is and his place before God. How he's walked before God. Blameless, upright, holding fast to his integrity. Never saying that I'm not a sinner. He's admitted that, but saying, I've not brought this upon myself. And he's outlasted them. Some, and I think maybe this is possible, I don't know, we can say for sure, but maybe Bildad's speech is so short because Job says that's enough. And he just interrupts and starts answering him. We don't know, but we have this very short speech. It's structured very interestingly. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 25 are formed in a chiastic structure so that you have the center verse. Verse 4 is the very crux of the man's speech. How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who's born of a woman? That's his point. And then these verses around it are parallel, so that you see verse 3 parallels verse 5. Verse 3 says, is there any number to his armies? Think of the heavenly host of angels. It could be the hosts on earth as well. But is there any number to his armies upon whom does his light not rise? That parallels verse 5. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight. In other words, Bildad's talking in verse 3, 5 of the stellar beings, whether they be inanimate objects like moon and sun, or whether they be animate objects like angels, the heavenly host, and so forth. It's all about God's stellar light. And he says, well, if these things can't even shine brighter than God, you know, how can you be righteous? And then also, verse 2 and verse 6 parallel each other, but as opposites or as an antithesis. So verse 2, dominion and fear belong to God, Bildad's saying. He makes peace in his high places. He's got all the rule. And in comparison, as an opposite, verse 6, man's nothing. There's just this nothingness about man. He's just a maggot. He's just a son of a man. He's born of a woman. He's a worm. And you make a claim, Job, that you can be righteous before God, that you can be pure being born of a woman. Now, verse 2, rule and peace, dominion and peace do belong to God. And it's true because of in verse 6, because of the fall of man, because of the fall of Adam, his disobedience to God, man who was made in God's image did lose peace with God. And the commission God gave to the first man and woman to have dominion over all the earth, subdue it and rule over it, it was diminished. It was tainted. It became difficult. You know, you'll live by the sweat of your brow till the day you die. Thorns and thistles the ground will yield. So it's hard. It's not totally removed, but it's difficult and all that. And this word dominion in verse 2, it translates the Hebrew verb form for the word proverb. If we read it in a kind of wooden way, Bildad says that proverbing and fear belong to God. He makes peace in his high place. When Solomon became king after his father, old father David, died, Solomon, a young man, was spoken to by God. God says, Solomon, ask anything you would. I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked God for wisdom. He says, I'm a young man. I don't know how to rule over this great people of yours. And so he didn't ask for wealth and he didn't ask for fame and all that. And God was pleased that he asked for wisdom. And so God gave wisdom to Solomon. And it tells us in the text in Kings that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. Solomon had proverbial wisdom to rule. You think of one of those great stories, is like the first account we have after God gave him wisdom, but the two harlots come and they each have a child, but one's breathing and living and one's dead, and they're arguing about whose child is which. And Solomon exercised proverbial wisdom and proverbial rule. He says, bring me a sword. Cut the baby in half. And it revealed who the true mother was and who the false mother was. He ruled with proverbial wisdom. Solomon his reign in his early years, before his many wives turned him away from God, in his early reign, he typified God's wise and just rule. Toby Sumter says God is the chief proverb speaker. We're told in Matthew 13:34, after a series of parables, it says, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. A parable is like a proverb spread out like a story. But they're both dark sayings that truth is in there. It's hidden from those to whom it's not given. It's opened up and revealed to those whom God gives it. But Jesus is the skilled, wise, just, parable-speaking ruler. He was ruling there even before his passion. Job, we've said, well, we know from chapter 1, verse 3, he was the greatest man of the East, and there's every reason to believe he was king of Edom. And Bildad here in this short speech means to disparage Job. You've lost dominion, Job. You've lost the ability to rule as a wise king. You don't have peace. You're just a son of man. You're just a maggot, a worm. One thing I don't quite understand is Bildad seems to prove too much. Because if no man can be righteous, and Job, that's you, you're wicked. Well, he's basically saying, well, we are too, and every other man. But that, he's trying to sidestep that. He's just trying to say, Job, you're wicked. You're not fit to rule. And there's irony, because Job had become a proverb. He says he's a proverb. I believe it's back in chapter, I don't have it right here, we'll find it in just a moment. He says, I'm a byword amongst the people. He was a living proverb amongst the people. Here's this great one brought very low. That's all that those three friends saw, but God was going to bring him back up high. And there's a picture, of course, of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Job had become this proverb of God, both a living one and also speaking. And we'll see that in just a moment. In verse 3 of our text, the Lord's hosts, if we could see them, would seem innumerable. If we could see what that servant of Elisha saw there, when God opened the eyes of the servant, he saw the flaming hosts of heaven surrounding the Syrian army. It would probably blow us away. We can't count the number. But God knows the number of his hosts. He knows the name of each. He knows them all. They're all within the distance of his light. Upon whom does his light not rise? But Bildad says in verse 5, yeah, but even the moon and stars are not pure in God's sight. He's not saying the sun and moon have sinned, but the word pure is referring more to brightness. If you compared the moon and sun to just God revealing his glory, there's no comparison. Or you could take a lamb or sheep, you could scrub it up, clean it, and its wool would look white as snow. But then if God laid down a blanket of snow, a nice soft snow, and you put that washed lamb or sheep next to it, it would still not look as white. Well, the moon and the suns and the stars, brilliant as they are, they don't compare to God's purity, God's brightness. There's nothing brighter than God. God is light. And all that is light and pure emanates from him. And so Bildad's right about that. In verse 4, so Bildad concludes all from this, though, that Job, you're a deluded man to think you can prove your innocence before God, since no man is righteous. No man. Bildad doesn't think of God in the same way Job is relating to God. It's apparent when you compare all these speeches, but he doesn't see God the same way. Bildad sees God as sterile, as impersonal, as austere, as grumpy, as always finding fault. You know, he's niggardly, he doesn't share his things, his blessings with others. He's just out to watch and punish you. And man, on the opposite, he's the equivalent of the lowest of creatures, a worm, maggot. And what's interesting is that parallels the view that Satan has of God. Satan has a faulty, low view of God's nature. It's evident in Genesis 3, where we first are acquainted with this devil. In tempting Eve, all he does is he casts doubt that the Creator is good. He's not good. He casts doubt that the Creator is benevolent. He's not giving and sharing. He casts doubt that God is loving and that God delights in his image bearer. He casts doubt on that. And these three friends have illustrated and lived that same satanic idea of God before Job. And Job doesn't have that view of God. He doesn't understand why God's hammering him, but he doesn't have that view of God. Unbelievers have that view of God. Even some Christians have wrong ideas about God. But the scriptures reveal a creator that's very involved in his creation and very caring about those made in his image. So much that he sent his only begotten son into the world to take on our flesh, to make atonement for us. Bildad insinuates that man is a nothingness before God. You're just a son of man. You're just born a woman. It's almost like he's saying, God doesn't have sons. But God does have sons. God does have paternal love for his image bearers. For God so loved the world. And there's a heterodoxy that's being perpetrated here by these three friends. And it's really a cover for their attempted overthrow of Job. Job, you're not righteous before God. You're not just in your rule of men. You need to be gone. And it really sounds like Genesis 3 all over again. And it is, because Job's a type of Christ. We don't want this man to rule over us. And they will accuse him of this, and they'll accuse him of that, and they'll accuse him of blasphemy, and all these things. But the charges don't stick. And yes, Job is suffering, and as God says to Satan, you've incited me to do this to him without cause. And Jesus was crucified, though Pilate found no cause of guilt in him, found him innocent. It's the same story. But let's go on. Job answers Bildad. And again, if I could paraphrase chapters 26 and 27, he says to Bildad, so you're bringing up justice and righteousness, are you? And you think you understand God? Well, let me talk to you about these things. And so he first questions Bildad's righteousness. And he does so by asking a series of questions in chapter 26, verses 2 and 3. How have you helped him who's without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? They are making all those charges against Job. You have no power anymore, Job. You've lost everything. You have no strength, Job. He's just there, decimated, dying. You have no power. You know, you have no wisdom, Job. We're here to counsel you. And Job turns it back on them. He says, how is this so? Bildad's question is, how can man be righteous before God? And they want to accuse Job. And then Job turns back, well, how have you been acting righteously? Now, the word acting righteously is not there in chapter 26, verses 2 and 3, but I want you to look back at verse 4 of chapter 25. How then can man be righteous? The word righteous there is a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's either action, or it could be a state of being verb, you know, but he's not talking simply about status here. Job's attacking him on the front of your righteousness. How's it lived out? And it's just interesting that Bildad uses a verb. How can a man be acting right before God? What does doing right look like? Job's been asking God to vindicate him. And that's a very common meaning for when we find the word justify or righteous. It's justify especially, but we want to be vindicated by God. How does God vindicate us? Job was declared by God as walking upright, or the idea is walking straightforward before God. And so Job wanted God to reveal why he was suffering if it wasn't for some evil he'd done. Job asked Bildad, are you righteous? Are you doing right? Are you helping and saving and counseling and advising those who need it? How are you doing what's right? God, not man, defines what doing right is. Now think about Matthew 23 that we looked at. I think it's Luke 11 instead. Maybe it's both of them. Where Jesus declared the Pharisees as hypocrites because you do this, but you don't do this. Oh, you wash the outside, but you filth the inside. I want you to do alms, and then you'll be clean. Jesus was telling them, there's a thing to do right. God defines what doing right is. Micah 6:8, the prophet says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're not talking about what Paul speaks of in Romans 4, where God imputes Christ's righteousness to us when we believe him. We're talking about the fruit that flows from that. If that's truly true of you, then what are you doing right before God? How can a man do right before God? Well, a man can do right before God when he's doing what Yahweh requires of him, and he includes doing justly, and that's the word here, doing rightly. And so Job has caught Bildad in his own trap. He's trying to trap Job, and Job says, well, what have you done? Have you helped the one without power? Have you saved the arm that has no strength? Have you counseled the one who has no wisdom? Have you declared sound advice to many? And he's speaking about himself and others, and they're not doing that. They haven't done that the whole time. The truth is that they've done no good for Job. Back in chapter 6 of Job, very early on, Job saw this. In verse 27, when answering one of these friends, he says, yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. You undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. That's part of doing rightly. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? And Job's going to reiterate that in chapter 27. Their concept of God was wrong, and so their idea of what doing right before God is was skewered also. Job questions the source of their words in verse 4. Where's this coming from? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? Where does this come from? That you keep denouncing me and condemning me and accusing me. What spirit are you listening to? The Pharisees had a twisted idea of righteousness, and it was revealed in what they did not do for others, as well as what they were doing, thinking they were doing it before God. And Jesus told them that they were skewered, these Pharisees. He told them the source of their ideas, what spirit they were listening to. He said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, He speaks from his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And these three have been speaking lies. They've been listening to the accuser. Jesus says, you know a tree by its fruit, and he was implying you can know a person by their fruits, their works, not just their words. A person could say, I'm righteous before God, I believe in him. Okay, show me. That's what Jesus, show me. He's going to judge in the last day by their works. Show me. We looked at that last week, and that you do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it to me, and that you don't do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you don't do it to me. Show me your works that they're done right. What is right? It's what God tells us is right actions. Jesus said in Matthew 11:19, wisdom is justified, vindicated by her children. You'd say you're wise, then it should be apparent in how you're walking. Job goes on here in the rest of this chapter. He agrees with Bildad that God is just, and therefore everything in heaven above and earth beneath and under the earth trembles at God's presence. And he lists things here that cause fear before God, from the lowest to the highest places of creation. So in verse 5, he says, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. The grave, Sheol, is naked before him. Destruction, Abaddon, has no covering. There's not a place where creatures, dead or alive, in the presence of God, don't fear. There's a reason for that. He is a just God. He will judge us by our works. He goes on to say, even in the heavenly spaces, going on in verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. The north is a metaphor for heaven above earth. It's used in other places that way. So it's not a compass direction, but it's referring to God's abode, his habitation. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. So we have this great description of some of God's creation, heaven and earth, and that which is below earth. And there is this presence of God, and can cause us to tremble when we come into the presence of the Holy One. I just in a comment here, we won't take the time, but verses 7 through, well, actually 14, there's some astounding things that Job says here that these cavemen were not supposed to know back then, right? Job lived during the age of the patriarchs, and they didn't know anything. They had astounding understanding of creation. He hangeth the earth on nothing. That was relearned later, of course, when the telescope was invented and other things, but the men that lived back in the early ages, they knew these things. They had an understanding. Job had this knowledge and fear of the one true God. In verse 12 of chapter 26, Job is telling us that God is the actor behind everything he's made. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. So he can blow a storm up, and then he can blow the storm down. But he's involved in his creation. Verse 13, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The word spirit there is this word we've seen throughout Job, the word ruah, wind. The wind, the spirit, the breath of God adorns the heavens. We're told in Genesis 1:2, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was this tohu bohu, this darkness and void over the face of the deep. But then the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. And then creation takes place. And we have God's dwelling, his habitation, earth made for man, developed through that time. But he also says there in verse 13 that God's hand pierced the fleeing serpent. It's actually the word dragon. It's used also in Isaiah 27 verse 1. In that day Yahweh with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent dragon. Leviathan, that twisted serpent dragon. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Is that something we should take literally? That God will appear with his sword and go slay a dragon? Well, not in a literal sense, but it's the story of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman conquers. This is the story told in John 3:14. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he explains that more in John 12, where he spoke of being lifted up, the manner he had died, but that's when the ruler of this world would be judged. It's the story told in Revelation 12:9-11, where the dragon is cast out, that old serpent of old Satan, the devil, is cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren. But he still goes after the people of God. But it says there in Revelation 12:11, it's by the word of their testimony, Jesus Christ, that they conquer. What's the sword that pierces the fleeing serpent? God is involved in that, but he uses us, his people, his followers, and the word of our testimony of Jesus that conquers the serpent. We're the mop-up crew. Jesus judged him at the cross, and we're the mop-up crew by the word of their testimony of Jesus Christ. So in these verses, Job is giving us this very robust glimpse of God's power, a robust glimpse of God's justice and righteousness, a robust glimpse of God's incomprehensible ways. He says in verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, we could say that's probably the end of his speaking to Bildad, but chapter 27, verse 1 starts in an interesting way. It says, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said. That's a different heading. We read Job answered and said, Job answered and said, Job answered. But here it says he continued his discourse. And if I read that verse 1 literally, it says, moreover, Job continued to lift up his proverb. And the word discourse is the noun form of the verb dominion, or the word dominion up there in verse 2. Job was proverbing, and he's going to continue his proverb. He's going to continue his proverbial rule here. He's going to continue to speak about God's righteousness and rule through proverbs. Just like Solomon spoke many proverbs in his rule and he would silence his enemies. Just as Jesus spoke many parables proclaiming God's righteousness, silencing his enemies. So King Job here is telling proverbs and dark sayings, silencing his enemies. We don't hear from these friends anymore. And he's revealing truth to God's children. I mentioned how Job said he was a living proverb. It's back in chapter 17, verse 6. He says, but God has made me a byword. It's the word proverb of the people. I've become one in whose face men spit. Job was a proverb and a type of Jesus. He's a type of that suffering servant, Jesus. Job was blameless. There's no cause. God said, you caused me, Satan, to incite me without cause against Job. I don't have any reason to pour this judgment on Job. I'm showing you some, Satan. He's a man of integrity. He won't let go. There are righteous men in the earth who trust me. But Jesus is what he's picturing also. Jesus was crucified for the crime of being Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate could find no guilt in him. But that was the title over. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And his own people, he came to his own, and his own would receive him not. They hanged their righteous, suffering servant. But that's how he purchased their redemption and our redemption. Job's a picture of that. They see this mangled man who once was ruling over this region of the east, Edom. And now he's a nothing. You're a worm, you're a maggot. What they don't know is the rest of the story. Jesus rose from the grave the third day. Job's going to be lifted back up. And so he's going to keep lifting up this proverb. And he starts here with a chiasm in verses 2 through 6. Verse 4 of this little section is the crux. My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. And he does this thinking about how God lives and how I live. So in verse 2 he says, as God lives, he has taken away my justice. Notice that word justice. it parallels verse 6, where Job says, as long as I live, I'm going to hold fast to my righteousness. God's taken away my justice. I don't know why. I'm not going to let go of my righteousness, my right living before him. In verse 3, he says, as long as God's wind, as long as God's breath is in me, that parallels verse 5, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. So in verse 2, Job's telling us the proverbial wisdom of God. I don't understand why right now, but God has taken away my justice. It looks like he's acting unrighteously towards me, but God is not unrighteous. But this is what's happened. But his response is, I'm not going to give up on God. I'm not putting away my integrity. I'm not putting away my right walking straightforward in him. I will not let go. I can be accused of wickedness falsely. I can be accused of wickedness deceitfully. But I will not stoop to that level, verse 4. My lips will not speak wickedness. My tongue will not utter deceit. That's how a Christian should live. That's how a Christian should live through sufferings. That's how a Christian should live through trials, tests of our faith. The standard is, and James points this out, and Peter points this out, we're to suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer. I won't stoop to your level. It can all come down on me, and I cannot understand it, and I'll say, God's taking away my justice, but I will not let go of him. In verses 7 through 10, as this king with proverbial wisdom, though he's beaten down, he warns his enemies of their just destruction. He warns hypocrites of the folly of trying to gain the whole world but lose their soul. He's trying to warn them, fool, this night your soul could be required of thee. And he's warning them there's a point, a place of no repentance, so you don't want to continue this. So he says, may the enemy be like the wicked, verse 7. And he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? So there's a warning there. In verses 11 through 12, Job gives proverbial wisdom about the hand of God, his work. I will teach you about the hand of God, what is with the Almighty. I'm not going to hide it. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then did you behave with complete nonsense? Open your eyes. Matthew 13:35, when Jesus explained why he spoke in parables, he quoted Psalm 78:2. He says, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Job's not hiding the truth about God and his nature. He's revealing it. He's explaining it. And there's things incomprehensible about God. You can't put God in a box and say, this is what God is. That's what they were doing with Job. You're wicked. You're suffering. You're wicked. But no. No. I'm not that. And he's teaching them God's ways. He's a visible spoken proverb, but they're just behaving like fools. And you've probably had that experience. You're trying to talk to someone about truth, and it just goes right over them. They don't have the eyes to see. We pray that they would have their eyes open. Throughout the dialogue section, throughout chapters 3 through 27, the friends were trying to prove Job was a bad man, evil man. But that's not the main point of their argument. The main point was their schemes. They were really trying to upset the prince. That's back in chapter 21 and verse 27, where Job says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes of which you would wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the prince? They're just trying to unseat him, usurp his place. Toby Sumter says, he says, it is only here, at this place in the story, where God has suddenly started turning the tables. Job is taking charge of the conversation. We don't hear from these three men anymore. We still have several chapters, and all the way through chapter 31, Job is now speaking. He's now got the platform. The tables are turning. And it's like Solomon can speak many proverbs of what God does to evildoers, and Job's going to speak about these things. In verses 13 through 17, he speaks about punishment awaiting the wicked and how the innocent are delivered. The portion of the wicked, verse 13, this is it, what God does with them. This is the heritage of oppressors. If their children multiplied, it's for the sword. If their offspring are not satisfied with bread, you know, they go hungry. Those who survive them shall be buried in death. Their widows shall not weep. It's just horrible things that could happen to the wicked. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing with clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. In verses 18 through 23, he talks about rich oppressors and how they have an appointment with death. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but he won't get up. He opens his eyes, but he's no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. And then we see here in verses 21 and so forth, the east wind, that Sirocco wind, comes and carries him away, and he's gone. Sweeps him out of his place. Hurls him against things. He's not spared. He's fleeing. Terrors overtake him. Now again, some people think verses 13 through 23 are out of place. They think they're the words of that are consistent to those three friends and not Job. I want to give you one more quote from Toby Sumter, which I think helps explain this. These verses are only out of place if Job is in exactly the same spot as he began. Cursed the day of his birth. Yet Job has emerged into the light, and while the dust is not yet settled, the momentum of the battle is turned, and Job can affirm without impunity that the wicked will be blown away by the storm, because that's even now happening. The three friends are silenced. Now, it's true, verse 14, that Job lost his multiplied children. It's true, verse 16, that Job lost his wealth. It's true that death and the terrors of death surrounded him, verse 20. He spoke about that. It's true that this greatest man of the east had been windswept, verse 21. But it's not true that he's wicked, because God's testimony stands. It's true that the friends have dealt unrighteously with him, chapter 26, verses 2 through 4. It's true that Job has held fast to his integrity and righteousness, chapter 27, verses 4 through 6. And it's true that God lives, chapter 27, verse 2, as God lives. And it's true that Job's kinsman redeemer lives. I know my redeemer lives, and shall stand on the earth. And it's true that Job was ruling with proverbial wisdom here, though he's sitting in ashes, throwing dust on his sore-covered body. And it's true that the best was yet to come, even though he didn't know it, and the friends didn't know it, but he was going to live like a Christian. He was going to live like a believer. He's going to live righteously before God, even though God, who lives, has taken away my justice. May we have that kind of integrity to trust the one who made all things in us, who has sent his Son for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this man who endured things beyond our comprehension, and yet did not curse you and die. And we thank you how he portrays, foreshadows the greater Job, Jesus Christ, who was not simply born of woman, but conceived in the woman by the Holy Spirit, the God-man. And we think of the utter abuse he took because of us, and we thank you that he did not let go of his righteousness or integrity that we might be saved, and that we might then be renewed to live in a manner that's right before your eyes, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with you. We thank you and praise you. We ask for your help in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter again and open up to 19b, Jehovah's Perfect Law. And let's stand together as we sing this. 19b.